Our body has experienced some of our families, some deaths. A number of folks have had grandmothers, aunts, uncles who have passed just recently. And we want to make sure that we are aware of that and be praying for them. I know Laverne, that is Paul Lyman's mom, Lindsay and Jordan's grandmother just passed away, and and I know they'll be going to a funeral here soon. So if you would just remember them in prayer and just ask that. Also, we hear things, the Molars and the have a neighbor, and his name is Chris, and he had a 26-year-old daughter who just died of cancer. And as far as they know, they're uncertain whether she knew the Lord or not. But I know that Dan asked, so could we pray for her in our church service? And so we're planning on doing that this morning. But these things remind us that the death, unless the Lord should return, each of us, we're going to face death, and we need to be ready and prepared for that, and we can be in Christ. I was thinking about that song, that last one, about being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That would apply both to the believer and to the unbeliever. As a believer, you can sin. Guilt can overcome you with your sin. That blood of Jesus Christ, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, is actually continually cleansing the child of God. And knowing that cleansing brings courage and strength and helps us to grow. So this morning, if as a Christian there is sin in your life, there is forgiveness, parental forgiveness. It's not that you have to be born again. But rather, you can know that forgiveness and cleansing. And do not need to be controlled by it. But this morning also, you may need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He opens up that door for you to come to Him, to trust in His finished work on the cross, paying the penalty in full, both the past, the present, and future sin. God's wrath was poured out then upon Him, what should have been yours, what should have been mine, and He paid that in full. And those who would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, has eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. And in fact, the promise is there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we come to You this morning, appealing to You, boldly appealing to You as You have told us to come as Your children, that we might know You better, that You might ferret out those things that most often are little foxes in our lives that are diminishing Your glory and our blessing, foxes that sometimes end up turning into great fires in our life. Help us, Lord, to see those things, to understand them, and then to rightly come to You to seek Your face and to know that as Your children, You will never leave us or forsake us, that Your grace, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, that there is hope, that there is strength and there is joy. But as a good father, You do discipline us. You do that out of Your great love for us. Never, ever because of condemnation. Never, ever to bring an evenness, but rather to restore us, to draw us back to You, that we might enjoy You and know You. And as Psalm 16:11 tells us that you will show us the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. That we might know that. Help us, Father. We are a people who have a tendency, even in our redeemed state, to walk by sight. We only see what's in front of us, what presently is bringing satisfaction and with things that are meant for our good. You have given them to us as gifts, but they can be turned into idolatry, Father. You know that. We turn them into things that we boast in and trust, sometimes very subtly and sometimes just overtly. And we ask for your forgiveness. We confess them as sin. We turn to you, we trust you, and we pray, Father, that you would give us grace to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us. I would think about the Lyman family and all those that are connected to them, that with Laverne's homegoing. Father, as they are a part of that funeral service, there will be some there who don't know you. They only know about you. Would you please open up their hearts and their minds to their need of a Savior, their need, and reveal their own sinfulness and wickedness. Please give them safety as they travel up there and back. And Lord, I want to pray for Chris, the death of his 26-year-old daughter who died of cancer. Lord, we ask that you might draw him to yourself, that you would give wisdom to the Molars as they minister to him, and the Bowmans as well. Lord, thank you that you do give us these situations and these privileges in our community to represent you. And Lord, may you just use them mightily. And then, Lord, I think about the wars and rumors of wars. Countries that we are very proudful and speak as though we are ultimately in control. We rage ultimately against you. Lord, please forgive us. Forgive us for proudful leaders and proudful people, arrogant people and arrogant leaders. But we're asking that you would oversee these things even now, and you would bring peace. Please protect our men and women in harm's way. And please pour out your common grace on those who are interacting, and give great wisdom. But may we be reminded that you will come and return and set up your kingdom, and you will rule and reign perfectly, as Isaiah chapter 9 tells us. Now, Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, would you please teach us? May we grow in our understanding of the beauty of marital love and the beauty of the body. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and once again would like to read verses 12 to 20. And if you'd please follow along with me. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's where we were at last Sunday. Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one flesh with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. As Paul noted, this is a difficult text. Chapter 7 is going to be a difficult text. 8, 9, 10, and 11 are going to be difficult texts. This is a church that's in crisis. But I reminded you last Sunday, and I would like to remind you again, that when God deals with these things in Scripture, He does it for a purpose. There is always this aim in the back of it as Paul deals with these difficult situations. He is wanting to both protect you and bless you. So he has to deal with these things. Because if he doesn't, you will be unprotected and you will not be blessed. I used to feel a bit uncomfortable preaching these types of texts. I do a little bit, but not much. Because I would suggest to you that you've seen more things on TV, the internet, and on your phone than what I'm going to be talking about presently in this text. The apostle starts off commending the church at Corinth in chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to these words. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. But by verse 10, it becomes very clear that this church is in crisis and needs correction and protection. Their crisis is the result of reflecting the pagan and moral corrupt society in which they live. They have taken on the world's wisdom and the view of leadership. And that's when we saw in chapters 1 through 4. And they'd also taken on the world's morality and lifestyle. That's what we've been seeing in chapter 5 and 6. Here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 to 20, Paul is addressing the invasion of Corinth's more immoral sexual ethics into the church, which is robbing the people, robbing God's people of intended blessing, of moral purity and marital love, blinding people to the person and work of Christ on the cross. Don't you hear these words at the very last? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, Paul uses three steps to guide you through the pitfalls of sexual immorality, but he's building an argument for moral purity and God's purpose for the physical body. The world always diminishes what God means to bless. God is concerned about your body. He's concerned about your body. And you can see that in this text. Three steps to build a case for biblical moral purity and the eternal value of your body. First step, and this is where we are at, or where we have looked at, the first step is to correct a flawed theology, possibly your flawed theology, that is supporting excuses for moral laxity. We looked at that. The first step stands out. This first step stands out because he does not immediately condemn the immoral behavior, which you would halfway expect. Rather, he reproves and corrects their flawed and misguided theology that stands behind it in two particular areas. The first area is the defective theology of Christian freedom. We have been set free. It's summed up in what seems to be a repeated, well-known Corinth or Corinthian theological slogan, all things are lawful for me. I personally don't always like slogans. They can mean a lot of different things. I want to know the substance behind it personally. But they had this theological slogan, all things are lawful for me, which was speaking of their Christian freedom in Christ. He actually also repeats that in chapter 10, verse 23. Their deviation, however, from true biblical Christian freedom is made clear by Paul when he makes two very sharp corrections. Not all things are profitable. Christian freedom is not determined on whether I have the right to do something, but whether my conduct is helpful to others that are around me. That's what I'm to be thinking when you apply it to premarital sex and extramarital sex are wrong because neither is profitable, but in fact are destructive. Second correction he makes in the text, but I will not be mastered by anything. This obviously is the principle of mastery. One man made this: a mistake is made when you think that to possess the right to do all things is the same as doing all things. In fact, if there is anything I or you can find that you cannot give up, that has become an infringement, actually, upon your freedom, because now it's in control. This brings us to verses 13 and 14 that seem to be somewhat of a sudden change in direction, but it's not. In verse 13, Paul shifts to a second area of their defective theology that needs to be reproved and corrected, and it was their distorted doctrine of the nature of the body, and that they had been using to justify their immorality. If you look at philosophy and you look at false religions, they have a misunderstanding of the body. It's the soul that's so important. It's eternal. And the body, you get rid of it. What you need most in your life is to get rid of your body. And Paul is saying, no, that is not the case. But think about other religions and what they teach. It could be summed up in actually, a well-known Corinthian theological slogan: food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. That's the slogan. The argument could be summarized in this way, simply as nature demands satisfaction. Maybe put another way, it's just normal. I mean, you have to eat after all, right? A fuller explanation, however, would go something like this when you put it in its context of verses 12 and 13, and it would go something like this. Since everything is permitted, verse 12, and since food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, and after all, God will destroy both of them in the end, and since all bodily appetites are pretty much alike, and that means that the body is for sex and sex is for the body because God will destroy both of them in the end as well. What they were doing was putting hunger pains and sex drive on the same level. All they thought they were doing was fulfilling the natural function of the body. And to support their twisted theology of the body, they concluded God will destroy both of them. Since God has no plans for the stomach and the eternal state, He has no plans for the body. They're saying this is temporal. And again, I would remind you that human wisdom typically will place the wrong value on the human body. Just look, just think, consider. What he does is he confronts and corrects this wrong view of the body. And we could put it under two headings. The first heading is the design for the body. That's the first part of verse 13, or the latter part. The body is not, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. The body is, he goes on to then to say, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. What is the design for the body? Is the body designed for immorality? No, the body's not designed for that, but is to be an instrument for God's glory. How do you glorify God? Do you wonder about that? Do you say, I want to glorify God. How do you do that? It can be kind of a nebulous concept. God is saying, you do that with your body. What you think, what you do with your hands, what you do with your feet, what will you do with your person? He is saying that the body is for the Lord, Lord's use, and for his glory. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Doesn't Romans chapter 12, verse 1 also correct this wrong type of thinking? Do you remember what it says? It says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your... I was hoping to get a little lip service there. Your what? Your bodies. Your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We have numerous homeless people around in our community. And as I have looked at them and seen them, and I think to myself, no, there is an image bearer. Still has the image of God. And I see what they're doing to their bodies. And that's diminishing that glory, that image of God. And do you remember the audience that he's speaking to? Can I remind you about that? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. When I keep that in mind, this text is really a text of hopefulness to me. He's taking those kind of people, telling them that their life can be and is being redeemed, and they don't need to be stuck there. Do you ever feel like you get stuck? And because of some past issues or even present difficulties that you're having, there's not any redemption anymore. But he's talking to people that had real problems and real issues and real sin. And he's saying to them, no, no, no. That body now belongs to the Lord. That body is mine. You become a trophy of his grace. Paul's correction comes again under two headings, I've told you. The first one was the design of the body, but now he moves it in verse 14 to the destiny of the body. Where do you think your body, a Christian, where do you think it's going to end up at? Now, I want to tell you, you're going to get a new body. I am very thankful for that. We're going to get a new body. But do you understand the destiny of your body? It's in verse 14. Let me read verse 13, the latter part of it. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up with his power. The body is not destined to be destroyed, but to be transformed and glorified. The stomach may be irrelevant for future existence, but the body itself is not. Through Christ's own resurrection, it has been stamped as belonging to eternity. destined for resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. It, that is your body, is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul then goes on later and tells the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the glory body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Christ is going to transform our bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. It's interesting. I know sometimes there's some confusion and stuff. I've had people ask me, you know, okay, if God's going to do that, how about the people that die at sea? After all, you know, they die and probably animals eat them and the body, and what's going to happen? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 actually answers that. And God says he's going to be able to bring together that body, and it's going to be transformed into a body that you'll be able to live in eternity with. But it's your body. I think you'll recognize one another. I think you'll see, you'll know. There's other questions that come up that I'm not ready to answer at this point, but what lies behind people viewing the soul as immortal, but the body is destined for destruction? Now, I can tell you how it was happening there. Because they had embraced the pagan view of the soul and body, which led them to naturally practice immorality. I would say to you that we don't always see it, but the church is usually just a few steps in their thinking behind the world. We don't always see it. We don't always know it. That's why we need God's word to be transforming our minds. In the culture of the day, considered the physical world as trivial, as even evil, while the spirit was good and pure. There was actually a Greek proverb that read this: "The body is a tomb." You ever think that? My body is a tomb. That really is pagan thinking. Plato actually called the body a prison that held the captive soul. The two schools of Greek thought developed actually around this type of thinking, Stoicism and Epicureanism. The Stoics treated their bodies very harshly, denying themselves even the most simple pleasures. Spiritually to them, it consisted of depriving themselves of all comfort and pleasure. In contrast, the Epicureans, what do you think they did? They just indulged their bodies, gratified every pleasure that they had. But I would say to you, by very different, it may be different behavior, both of those individuals share a common disregard for the body. One refused to satisfy it, the others felt free to abuse it. The Corinthians thought that they could do anything in their bodies without affecting or contaminating their souls. You don't get away with that, beloved. What you're doing with your body affects your soul. And this brings us to the second step, verses 15 through 17. Let me read them. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. I have to admit, reading this for the first time and then looking down, it radically changed a lot of in my thinking. The second step that Paul takes to encourage you to embrace the beauty and blessing of moral purity is actually applying the truth of God's word. And it's signaled in verse 15 when he says, or do you not know? You've seen this phrase before. You've seen it in chapter or verse 2, verse 3, verse 9. You'll see it again in verse 15, 16, and 19. In fact, it's used a total of 10 times in the epistle. And when Paul does that, he means to try to re-engage you with God's reality. In other words, Paul is saying, you've been boasting about your own wisdom. You think I lack it, but how's that going for you? Haven't you forgot these things? He first of all reminds them that your body is a member of Christ. If you are a Christian, your body is a member of Christ. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Don't you understand that you have been joined to Christ? And here, it's the idea of emphasizing the Christian's relationship to the Lord himself. Do you realize that you, when you do certain things, when you are a part of this kind of thing, that you're making Christ a part of it? Do you remember last Sunday I was talking about sometimes we're practical atheists? Remember that? I think sometimes we function as practical atheists. We somehow think that there's certain things that we do that God does not see. Whatever you're doing, and I mean everything you are doing, there's always the triune God there. He sees everything. He knows everything. Do you think that when you're sitting alone at the computer, flipping through your phone? I had TV here, but most of you don't look at TV any longer. Reading a magazine or listening to something, that you think you are doing that alone? What's the answer to that? No. Not at all. And so he's saying there seems to be some who thought that men who were actually going to the temples and going into prostitutes, and they thought it was okay. And Paul responds by saying, may it never be. What in the world are you doing? Doesn't it change your behavior when you know somebody's watching? Come on. Does it change your behavior at all? And it also changes your behavior as to who is watching. I've told you before, there were certain things when I was interacting with my siblings that I would do to them. I would never do around my parents. certain ways that I drive. When I know that certain people are not watching, that I don't do what I'm anticipating them watching. Now, don't look so smirk. You do the same thing. You're thinking about that. Come on. Paul is saying, remember, there's someone watching. And then verses 16 and 17, or do you not know, there he brings it up again, that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, God says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. I don't want to be inappropriate, but I do think I need to make this statement. There is nothing casual about sex. There just isn't. There's nothing casual about it at all. It profanes Christ if you're a Christian. He is not personally stained, nor, more, as one man put it, no more than the sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted. But his reputation is dirtied because of the association. And to think that he would use us. He would use us to glorify himself. So he's applying God's word, and now in the last here, the third step in verses 18 through 20, Paul's fourth step is to encourage you to embrace this beauty and blessing of moral purity, is to provide practical protection, too many P's, against moral failure. This is where it starts. I think there's other things, but this is where it starts, some practical protection. How do you defend against moral impurity? Okay, here it is. Run. Now, you say, where do you get that from? Well, verse 18. Flee immorality. It's interesting to me when I look at Scripture, when it comes to the devil, when it comes to Satan, how are you to deal with him? You resist him, right? When it comes to moral purity, on the other hand, you run. You flee. You resist the devil, but we are to flee immorality, and we are also to flee idolatry. When he says this, however, the command implies two certainties in life. You will face the temptation of moral impurity. You can be certain of that. That's a reality. You're not going to get away from it. That's a part of it. That's what happens. You will face it. I don't know. I've heard you say the same thing, many of you. You just get tired of sin. You get tired of people's sin. You get tired of your own sin. You just like to be in heaven so you don't have to deal with it any longer. But until the day you die, you will need to continue to practice fleeing and fleeing and fleeing. If I could encourage you, I don't have time, but I would really encourage you to read through Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7. And if you have children at the appropriate age, I would have you and encourage you to bring them to those texts of Scripture at the right time and the right place and discuss those things with them, because it's very practical. It's really a blessing. It'll give you an additional wisdom in dealing with this temptation. But then, in the latter part of verse 18, he gives the reason for this action. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He is saying that no other sin is directed specifically toward a man's body in the way that sexual immorality is. All sin will end up destroying you. But there's a certain thing that happens somehow, some way, with sexual sin. He's saying every other sin is outside the body, but the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This sin strikes at the root of your being. It corrupts you at a deeper level. I have watched men lose their, and women lose their jobs, their families, their inheritance, and almost their lives over this sin. And he's saying, flee from it. And then the second practical thing, you need to remind yourself who inhabits your body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? God's Spirit resides within you. And that's what I mean. There's always a third party that's there. And then, the latter part of verse 19 and verse 20, he says, lastly, you need to remember the cost of redeeming your body. He says, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What was the cost, beloved, to redeem your body? What was the cost of it? crucifixion of Christ. Now, do you diminish the body or do you value the body at that point? What do you do? Oh no, I was trying to think of a way to give you a word picture that would help you see this, and I can't figure out one that would really match this. You pour your life into something, and you see it as valuable, and you do not want to see somebody else mess with it or use it in the wrong way or to diminish its value. Do you realize how God has, the price that He paid for your body? And then to go out and use it in a way that would diminish the value of that and diminish the value of Christ's death on the cross. You get to the end and you go, oh God, there's more to this than what I saw before. There's a beauty that Paul is presenting to you of moral purity. He's wanting you to see that, oh no, yes, you can think about all that other stuff, but that's important. But in the end, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Are you? I think you can go to extreme, by the way, at this, but are you doing that? Have you considered that? What's coming in your eyes, what your mind is thinking, what your hands are doing, where your feet are going, what you're doing? Father, what a tremendous, tremendous both conviction, but what a tremendous glory to think that you would use us, that we would be our body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the cost. And when we become involved in immorality in some way, we diminish it, but it also gives hope to those who have. These are people who have. And Lord, there may be some in our midst here, and I have no doubt, others, neighbors, friends, that their hearts and minds and consciences have been violated. And so they just try to live from day to day as best they can, not really realizing that there is a God who is calling them to salvation in Him, who will take that individual, that person, who has so much baggage and issues, and will transform them into the image of Christ. Lord, help us to see that, to begin practicing these practical applications of protection against immorality empowered by the Spirit, that we might bring glory to you and blessing to us. I pray in Christ's name, amen.